We've just sung that we want to do your will, Almighty God. And we want to repeat that in prayer to you and to ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would give us understanding of your word so that we might know your good, pleasing, and perfect will, and so that we might walk in it. Help us, please, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to pick up the reading at chapter 4, verse 17. You'll remember what's happened. Deborah's encouraged Barak to go and attack Sisera and the army, and they've begun to rout them, but then Sisera is running away. And we pick it up at chapter 4, verse 17, and we'll just read to 5, verse 11, I think. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I'll show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, "Bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water, the mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways. The villages ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way to the sound of the musicians at the watering places. There they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villages of Israel. Then down to the gates marched the people of God." And if you just keep that open, verse 31 as well is important, so we'll read that too. At the end of this song about the destruction of God's enemies and the service of God's people, they sing, "So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might." And the land had rest for 40 years. That'd be great to keep that open. There's also an outline of the talk on the notice sheet that was inside the Bible when you came in. How do we make our way into a passage like this? Well, one of the great themes of the Bible is that God is the winner. We all love stories, comics, films in which good triumphs over evil. And I think you can argue that the Bible sets the template for all of them. Because all the way through the Bible, you find enemies who line themselves up against God, and every time they are conquered. So just to mention a few, you get Pharaoh and the army of Egypt, and they're destroyed. You get Goliath and the Philistines, they're destroyed. Ultimately, come the biggest enemies of all, death and evil and the devil. And all of them are conquered by Jesus Christ as he dies on the cross and rises again. And then anyone who trusts in Jesus gets to share in his triumph. The Apostle Paul says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Because God is invincible. He always wins. And so anyone who's united to Jesus wins with him forever in glory in heaven. On the face of it, the account of Judges 4 is another one of those mini victories that points ahead to the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ. It fits the pattern that we've already seen in the book of Judges. If you've been with us, this will be familiar to you. To give us a flavor, just go on to chapter 4, verse 1 with me, please. We read, "The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ahud died. Therefore, in response," verse 2, "the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan." The result, verse 3, "The people of Israel are cruelly oppressed for 20 years. Then they cry out to the Lord for help. And once again, God acts in grace and in power to deliver his people. The victory comes in three stages. Stage one's in verse 14 of chapter 4. Just glance down there again, if you would. "Deborah said to Barak, 'Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?' So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. But Sisera himself escapes." Then stage 2, verse 21 is the gruesome bit. Jael with her tent peg through Sisera's temple. And then the final victory, stage 3, verse 23, King Jabin himself is killed. So here is a man who has spent 20 years opposing God and cruelly oppressing God's people. And for all that time, it looked as though he was getting away with it. But no one defies God forever. And if you've been with us as we've gone through Judges, all of this so far will sound familiar. We've spotted the cycle, the pattern that the narrator uses with Othniel and with Ehud. What makes this particular cycle unique is that after that narrative of God's victory that we'll keep coming back to as we go in chapter 4, we get Deborah and Barak singing a song of praise in chapter 5. And it's clever because the things that they sing about in chapter 5 are the main lessons that God has for us this morning from Judges 4 and 5. If you like, chapter 4 tells us what happened, and chapter 5 tells us how we're meant to respond to it. And we're going to focus in on the three lessons I put on the sheet. First, delight in the absolute victory of God. Delight in the absolute victory of God. To understand Deborah and Barak's joy, we might think, isn't it a bit odd to sing about warfare and people dying? We need to remember that they're singing about the demise of a man who's been oppressing the nation for 20 years. They're not glorifying war for the sake of it. I don't think they're celebrating their freedom. They're celebrating the overthrow of a tyrant, as we see people doing all the time on the news when it happens. And we get a flavor of the character of Sisera, this guy who's been oppressing them, when we meet his mum at the end of chapter 5. If you glance on to verse 28, in one way, it's a really sad scene. Here's Sisera's mum. She's staring out of the window, and she is wailing with worry, as well she might, because her son hasn't come home from the battle. But look at how she consoles herself in verse 29, because it's pretty horrible. "Best not to worry," if I paraphrase. "He's probably just plundering the goods of his enemies and claiming a womb or two as his reward, because rape and pillaging were just par for the course for Sisera." So no wonder the people are glad to be rid of him. If even his mum knows that that's what he's like. So we get a flavor of their celebration in verse 24. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. He asked water, she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to a workman's mallet. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet, he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. You can see that if it was a film, everything would be going in slow motion here. She stretches for the tent peg and then closes her grip around the mallet. And then you get three different camera angles of the big moment. And I think the text is wanting us to cheer like teammates or lads on a night out. She struck Sisera, this guy who's been doing all these things. Hooray. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Then verse 27 is the close-up, isn't it? You meant to savor the results. Between her feet, he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet, he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. And we can, I think, feel the relief. And we can understand it, because a tyrant is getting what he deserves. It's a peculiar kind of justice, but evil is being crushed. And there's almost a bracket around the whole song. If you glance at near the start, verse 3, we get, "Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel, because this is the Almighty Lord, before whom the earth trembles, and he has saved his people in this unusual way." And then the song ends with a prayer that looks forward from this mini victory of over Sisera to the ultimate victory of God over all his enemies. "So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might." And there is a way in which, as New Testament Christians, we can echo both ends of that chapter. We look back to the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and rightly we celebrate, because it proves to us in history that God is the winner. Jesus has already triumphed over Satan. He has conquered death. That is an objective fact, because Jesus rose from the dead. He is Lord of all. But we don't yet, do we, see everything as subject to him. We know that the devil's been defeated, but he hasn't been destroyed completely. There is still plenty, far too much evil in our world, in people, in institutions, in governments sometimes. And so we pray with verse 31, if you like, "Come, Lord Jesus, and rid this world once and for all of everything that is evil." And you want to long for that? May injustice perish. May evil be destroyed forever. May oppression be no more. Let's get rid of it. But I take it at the same time we pray, "Lord, in your anger, remember mercy." And every morning, don't you want to thank him for delaying the return of his son for one more day at least? Because it gives time for more and more of God's enemies to turn back to him and become his friends before it's too late. It's a wonderful thing about our God. He is Lord. He hates evil. He will destroy it. But at the same time, he so loved our world that he was willing to give his one and only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, so that whoever believes in him, even those who, like me, grew up as one of his enemies, might be made his friends and might not perish, but might have everlasting life. But as we delight in the absolute victory of God, verse 31 begs a question for each person that's listening to it, doesn't it? Because it's very stark. There are these two groups of people. We're told that one is going to perish and the other will shine like the mighty sun. So the question for every reader of Judges 4 and 5, who am I? Am I a friend of God or am I among his enemies? That question really dominates these chapters, and we're going to look at each group in our final couple of points. First, celebrate the service of God's friends. Second on the sheet, celebrate the service of God's friends. It's a really interesting emphasis in the chapter. Even before they start singing about God at the start of chapter 5, Deborah and Barak praise God for the people who served him. So in verse 1, then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day sang that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. It's almost as though the victory of God is a given. The exciting thing in the song is that some people chose to serve him. And of the people in that number, Deborah is the first to take center stage. Verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anoth, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned, travelers kept to the byways, the villages ceased in Israel, they ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. Saying that before Deborah arrived on the scene, Israel was in a mess. The social breakdown was so severe, the highways were so unsafe that people abandoned them, village life had ground to a standstill. Worse still, in verse 8, the army had gone AWOL. No one was willing to stand up and be counted for the Lord in battle. Until that is, Deborah arose like a mother in Israel. And God used her example and her encouragement to change the whole temperature of the nation. We'll see her influence on Barak personally in our third point. But verses 9 to 18 are a bit like a ticker tape parade in which Deborah gives thanks for the people who responded to her call to serve the Lord. So verse 9, my heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. There's that emphasis again. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, whoever you are, wherever you're going, tell of it. Sing to the Lord. Repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villages in Israel. She's saying, get excited. Talk about this. Because where Deborah led, first Barak and then others followed. So verse 13, then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. The me there is Deborah. She has inspired them to serve the Lord. And as we read on, we meet people from lots of different tribes. You get them from Ephraim, from Benjamin, from Machir, from Issachar, from Naphtali, and they all prove faithful in battle. And then in verse 18, Zebulun gets special mention. They're no longer hiding in villages. They are willing to risk their lives in service of the Lord. Deborah, a great servant of God, used mightily to change a nation. Then there's Jael. Her name means the one who is helpful. And we're not quite sure whether she was consciously serving the Lord when she attacked Sisera. Her husband was meant to be one of Sisera's allies. So there's at least a bit of deception going on here. But whatever was going on in her heart, her actions served the wider purposes of God. And so Deborah gets excited about her as well. And because it's a song, and it's recorded in the Bible as a song, we can know as readers that a big part of the application for us today, what the writer was wanting us, what God was wanting us to be doing as we read these chapters, is to chime in like backing singers. And to join Deborah in celebrating the service of God's friends. That's why it ends as it does with that wish or prayer in the very last line. Lord, may your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. In the first instance, that's talking about the tribes who we've just heard about. But there's this more general point as well. May all of your friends, God, shine like the sun. The word translated friends there is literally love. That is, these are people who love God. And the point is, this is what loving the Lord looks like. It looks like offering yourself willingly in his service. even if you have to risk your life to do it. And a big take home for us today, when we sit down and we read through these chapters again and we think about what is it that God has been saying to us this morning, is that whenever we see someone who's working out their love of God by giving themselves willingly in God's service, that is something that we as Christians should celebrate. And to be clear, God's work today doesn't happen on battlefields with tent pegs. It happens in churches with open Bibles, as we speak the truth in love to one another, as we spur one another on towards love and good deeds. It happens when we live distinctively for God in the world. It happens when we proclaim the victory of Christ in our nation. So think of a student who gives up a few hours a week maybe to babysit so that a couple can go along to a Bible study. Think of someone who decides to forego an expensive holiday or to rewrite their will so that they can give some money to the work of the gospel. Think of someone who cooks food for an event at church. Think of someone who opens their home, opens their heart to people. Think of someone who commits to being at a prayer meeting or asks a friend to sit down and read a Bible with them. Someone who fights when no one else is watching to put sin to death and to grow in virtue because they love God so much. And Deborah says, whenever you see people working out their love for God by offering their bodies to God as living and willing sacrifices, well, write a song about it. Hire an open-top bus, parade them around the streets, give them a New Year's honor, and ask God to bless them richly, because it is a wonderful thing when people serve the Lord. But you may have noticed, as we went through the song, that though there's lots of people that serve the Lord, I had to skip over some of the other tribes. Because even after Deborah's encouragement, sadly, not everybody, not even everybody in Israel, the people who are meant to be God's people, were acting like one of God's friends. And that's our third point this morning. Beware acting like God's enemies, even if you're meant to be one of his friends. I put a question mark next to Barak on the sheet. What do you make of him? If you had to put him in a category, would you put him down as a friend or an enemy of God? He's an interesting case study because his name means blessing. But in chapter 5, Jael is the one who ends up receiving a blessing, and Barak barely gets a mention. And given how important we've seen it is to serve God willingly, that's a really striking thing. And Barak's reluctance to serve stands out. We're thinking that's not the way it's meant to be. So let's just see it in chapter 4. Can you glance back to 4:4? I'm sorry there's so much flipping around today. Chapter 4, verse 4. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. So pause for a second there. Just step back with me for a bit. After the people cry out to the Lord for help in verse 3, if we've been reading Judges, the next thing we expect to see is, and so the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Barak. That's been the pattern so far. And the rest of the Bible confirms that Barak is the judge in these chapters. It's not Deborah. She's a prophetess. But for some reason at this moment, Barak is nowhere to be seen, and Deborah is having to fill the void. And her gender is clearly important. The verse reads, Deborah, a woman, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she was leading Israel at the time. So in the original, 5 times in 6 words, we're told that she's a woman. And her role in the narrative is to highlight the void that is left by Barak's failure. So she is a willing servant of God, and she's raised up to summon Barak and command him to start living like the friend of God that he's meant to be. So verse 6, she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. So Barak has been given this specific command from God about where to go and what to do, and he's been given a divine guarantee of victory, and he's done absolutely nothing about it until Deborah calls him out. But even then, Barak is having none of it. So he replies in verse 8 to Deborah, if you go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go. And it is meant to sound a tiny bit pathetic. It's not the behavior you would expect from a divinely commissioned and empowered warrior of God. As he says to this woman without a day's military training in her life, well, I will obey God, but only if you're willing to hold my hand. Deborah doesn't flinch, verse 9, I'll go with you, surely. Nevertheless, she says, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell the Sisera into the hand of a woman. And of course, we've seen that's what happens. Verse 22, Barak arrives at Sisera's camp. He's all sweaty and out of breath, and he is chasing a glory that will forever elude him as he finds Sisera dead, pinned to the floor by Jael, who we end up singing about. So does Barak love God? Probably, yes, just about. But at best, he's a reluctant friend and servant of God, isn't he? He's not doing it the way he should be. There are other Israelites in the chapter who are even worse. You meet them at the end of verse 15 of chapter 5. We've just had this roll call of those who love God, and we read, among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. And then the question of them, why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. That is, they had committee meetings, they had strategy sessions, there was lots of internal anguish, oh, should we go, should we not? But there was no obedience. They just sat around by their campfires, and they listened to the shepherds whistling for their flocks, while other people did all of the work for God. It doesn't say this. My hunch is that they managed to make it sound pious. What would they have said? We've prayed about it. We just don't feel called to make this particular stand. You've got to pick your battles in life. Now's not the right time for us to rock the boat. We're just taking a bit of time out to serve ourselves. We've done so much for God lately. But really, it was just the stubborn refusal of God. Well, look at verse 17, Gilead, no better. They stayed in their own safe patch beyond the Jordan. Not our fight, they said. As long as we're okay, we don't need to get involved. And then Dan, why did he stay by the ships? And Asher, too, sat still at the coast of the sea. Seems, does this happen in churches today? They decided their business interests, their beach holidays, were more important than living in obedience of God. The telling comment comes in verse 23. Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. And Meroz there must stand for all of the disobedient Israelites. And God's angel is saying, curse them bitterly. So there is a real bite in Deborah's words here. And when she sings in verse 31, so may all your enemies perish, O Lord. She's saying, just like you did to Sisera, Lord, may you do. Is she saying, even to those among your people who say they love you, but then fail to offer themselves in willing service of you? Today's question then, who were the real friends of God? And in the days of Deborah, it was hard to tell. There were many who responded wonderfully to her example, became willing to risk their lives in service of God. Same time, there was a whole bunch of nominal religion around as well. And there were loads of divided and disobedient hearts. What about today? I asked myself this uncomfortable question. If we were in court this week and a jury were watching a video of my life, my thoughts, my words, would it be obvious to them that I'm someone who loves and serves God willingly? Confession time, there have been days in my Christian life when I have been more like Reuben and Dan than like Zebulun. There have been days when I have known what I was supposed to do and I refused to do it. There have certainly been days when I've been like Barak, when I've known what God wants, and at best I've been reluctant in my service. And it wouldn't surprise me if there are some folks who are in that position here this morning. Where does it leave us? Two final thoughts. One, it's left me this week giving thanks for a wake-up call from God's word. I take it it's good for us if we've slipped into complacency in any way that God should bring us up, wake us up, and say, just be really careful. Because I don't want to live like God's enemy. I love him. And I want to live like his friends. And I know so many people here are in that boat too. So friends, in so far as we've felt, even this morning, and as we pray, as we meditate on these passages together this week, in so far as we felt that they've highlighted that our hearts are divided, we need to repent. And we need to ask God, the Holy Spirit, to quicken us, to unite our hearts, to make us wholehearted in service of Christ. One thing. Second, doesn't it leave you giving even more thanks for Jesus? That as we've been thinking all morning, when he came into the world as God's ultimate deliverer, he wasn't disobedient like Reuben was. He wasn't reluctant like Barak was. He said, "Behold, Lord, I've come to do your will." And he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he remained entirely without sin in thought or word or deed. And he gave himself completely to God. He didn't just risk his life like Zebulun, but surrendered it willingly, saying, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." And he was obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so we should end this morning giving thanks for the willing service of Jesus, the perfect Son of God, because it was precisely through his death that he both achieved God's ultimate victory over evil and opened the way for us, anyone here who would put their trust in him, to be forgiven for our sins, even the sins of our reluctant service and those sinful times when we've hardened our heart, even as Christians, to God's word. His death forgives us even for those as we trust in him. And it's a wonderful thing that for all his cowardice and weakness, Barak's name still ends up in the roll call of God's faithful servants in Hebrews chapter 11, because that is what grace does. It gives us a mercy that is new every morning. And even when we're weak and we fail, picks us up and commissions us again in his service. So brothers and sisters, as those who are loved by God, those who love him, the call to us this morning is to offer ourselves willingly and daily to his service as his friends. Let's pray together before we sing. Our Father, we've covered much ground. There's been much we haven't had time to say. There are many questions, loose ends left untied. But we do want to thank you for the reminder of your evident power, your victory in Jesus over everything that is evil in our world. It gives us hope when there's so much death and evil going on. And we want to thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, your perfect and willing servant. We want to thank you that no act of obedience was too great for him, that he didn't flinch, but was willing to go even to death in service of you. And we want to thank you again that through his death, he secures forgiveness for all who trust in him and a future with you in glory forevermore. Help us then, please, to check our own hearts this morning, to heed your wake-up call, to repent of things of which we need to repent, to celebrate your victory and your forgiveness, and to offer ourselves in your service. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.